We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that great sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we might appropriate the teaching of Scripture, help us to receive it with faith, receive it by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and may that word become power and life. Your words are spirit, and they are life. And Father, we pray that you might make useful application in the lives of the believers here. And we ask that this morning, though, we might concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to back up just one verse for the context. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Galatians 1, 8, and we'll start reading there. Galatians 1, 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. For as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I will not be a bondservant of Christ. But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we compare verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul seems redundant, but really he's not redundant at all. In verse 8, he emphasizes that even if an angel from heaven, or if he changes his mind later, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. The emphasis on that verse is we communicated the accurate gospel the first time we told you the gospel. So that is the gospel of which they were saved. The emphasis that falls on in verse 9 is they received that gospel. So the proclamation of the gospel in verse 8, we can highlight, I don't know if you can highlight that, Ken, but verse 8, we have the words, we have preached. This phrase right here, we have preached. So pick something nice looking there. Maybe that color bracket. Put a color bracket. Try that one.
Okay, so we have preached.
We have preached. Put that in the color bracket. This color box. I like that one.
Yeah.
Highlight it. We have preached. There you go. All right. All right. See, well, there you go. All right. Now, let's look at verse 9. Verse 9, highlight the words here, you have received. You have received. Notice that. There you go. All right. Okay. All right. So, wouldn't that be nice? And just you highlight your mind, just, you know.
Yeah, you can't use this on a laptop.
Okay. All right, you can put pictures in there if you wanted. Okay. Here, though, the difference is not only did we proclaim to you the accurate gospel, and we're not about to change our minds, and even an angel would communicate that, another gospel, that angel would be under God's curse. He also emphasized, hey, you received it. You received it. So, verse 9, the word receive is paralambano. And the word literally means to receive into the mind. To receive into the mind. And they received it by believing the truth of it. As in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. And notice here, he combines, he's writing to the Corinthian church here, but he combines both the proclamation and the reception. The proclamation and the reception. He says, I preach to you, which you also received. And then he adds a third thing, in which you stand. And just like the Galatians, they need to stand in the truth of the gospel and not go back under the yoke of bondage. The standing is for their sanctification. The reception is for their justification. So they received it, they were declared righteous, and they need to stand in the grace gospel in order for them to be sanctified. And notice here, let's take a look at verse 3, and then the core of the gospel here, I delivered to you. He repeats what he said in verse 1, and he says, that which I also received, what he received by revelation from the Lord, that, and here it is, Christ died for our sins. He died as our substitute according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And it's by faith that they perceive and receive the truth of the gospel. They receive it into their mind by believing it. So it's interesting, we have this analogy of a head faith versus heart faith. Even when Paul uses a terminology in Romans 10, believe from your heart, a heart there is a figure of speech referring to the inward being, the inward man. He's not trying to make the distinction between head faith and heart faith. It's interesting, we have various terms in the Bible that describe the inward nature of man. Sometimes it's described in the Old Testament as reins, kidneys, and the King James, heart, mind. He's trying to describe the inward nature of man. There's various terms used for the soul of man as opposed to the spirit and body. Basically, I believe there's a trichotomous structure in Scripture. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Paul, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 23, it says, may your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. So, but there are various terms that describe that. So this so-called distinction between head faith and heart faith does not stand up to biblical scrutiny. They received it into their mind. They welcomed it. They accepted it as true. And therefore, if anyone comes along and preaches another gospel, they are under God's anathema. Last week we went over what that anathema means. When we study the Old and New Testament, it can mean, it does mean God's displeasure that can be manifest in various ways. God's displeasure can be manifested in divine discipline if it's directed toward a believer. Ultimately, it can be manifested in early physical death, and that's for believers and unbelievers. So God, I think Taylor makes this anathema for those who pervert the gospel of Christ. Just because there's false teachers teaching the gospel, we don't expect them to drop dead the next day. That's usually not the case in the grace age. But God has a way of dealing with these individuals and judgment. And so that a curse is a broad term. What it doesn't mean, as we examined last week, it doesn't mean that let that person go to hell. Unfortunately, the NIV translated it that way. There's a couple other modern translations. You know, that anyone distorts the gospel. What about the Galatian believers who were falling for that gospel, where they were being duped, and more than likely they would tell other people a false gospel as well? If they had believed it, they wouldn't go to hell. They'd be under God's judgment, certainly. But hell is not that. I think that's too strong of a translation. The word anathema doesn't mean go to hell. Now, let me read you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It is not difficult to understand why Paul reacted so strongly, because the Judaizers were impugning the cross. For if works were necessary for salvation, then the work of Christ was not sufficient. And that's always the case. When you add your own works, you subtract from Christ's finished work. You're saying that what he has done is not enough for my salvation. Furthermore, going back to the quote here, furthermore, a great deal is at stake for lost people. When the gospel message is corrupted, the way of salvation is confused, and people are in danger of being eternally lost. So it's a very serious thing to corrupt the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we want to look back at when Paul originally preached the gospel to the Galatians. I found it very interesting that when we look back, in one of the early cities that he was in Antioch, he preached to the Galatians the gospel. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Let's all turn there. We're going to camp out for a few minutes in Acts 13. And we're going to notice here, terms related to the gospel in Acts 13. We'll begin here with verse 14. And we'll paint the context. We'll go down through the end of the chapter here. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That is one of the cities in the region of Galatia. And we believe in the Southern Galatian theory that Paul wrote to churches he previously visited. And he even says this in his letter. And I think that refers back to his trip on his first missionary journey through that various region of Galatia, these cities that he proclaimed in southern Galatia, the gospel. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, why would he do that? You say you're already into the church age. Why would he go to a synagogue? Obviously, he did so on Saturday, or when they met here. And the Sabbath day, by the way, is not Sunday. Who came up with that idea? Well, covenant theologians. And they take a lot of the Mosaic principles and try to apply them to the church age. And therefore, the day has to change from Saturday to Sunday. And they say the Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. And therefore, if you see somebody mowing their grass on Sunday or doing something, they're violating the Sabbath. No, that's not the case. That would be yesterday. And at least the Seventh-day Adventist has it right. They have the day right, but they don't have the dispensation right. They're dispensationally dislocated. They're still back under the law. They try to keep the Sabbath, but it's not for the church age believer. By the way, 9 out of the 10 commandments of the Decalogue are repeated in the grace age. The only one that's not repeated is to remember the Sabbath day. That's still under the Mosaic law. And therefore, the believer is not under a Sabbath regulation. As a matter of fact, in Colossians, he was worried about ascetics and legalistic individuals who came along and observed days and feasts and holidays and Sabbaths. But why did Paul do that? Because that's when the Jews were still meeting as they saw themselves under the law. And Paul was Jewish, and he had an opportunity to speak. And so this is a common custom. As Jews traveled around the Roman Empire, many of them were permitted to speak at the Jewish synagogue, what was the synagogue at that time. Now, verse 13, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." This opened Paul to step up and to communicate the truth. It was a great forum, an opportunity. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, the God-fearers are Gentile converts. That's a technical term in the book of Acts, by the way. It's an interesting study. Cornelius was a God-fearer. These are people who believed in the one true God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not Jewish, but they were Gentile converts. They were God-fearers. Now, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan. It's an interesting fact here. Now, those 7 nations, I believe, are listed in Genesis 15. And you got the Amorites, the Girgashites, all the Ites listed. Those tribal groups in Canaan are listed in the Abrahamic covenant. And this is this would portray the book of Joshua. So he goes and he goes through Exodus and then now Joshua. He goes and he does a little history lesson here. Stephen did the same thing, by the way. And there's two or three times in the book of Acts when we see a reference of Israel's history when speaking to the Jews. And that's a common ground that they had both shared. They had Paul, even as a believer in the church age, had a common history with the Jewish people. And then he distributed their land to them by allotment. And that's, the land were divided up among the 12 tribes. And then after that, he gave them judges. Now we go into the book of Judges. And this is a neat summary of Israel's history here. For about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So you can date with accuracy these events and when they occurred. Afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul. Now we enter into the period of the kings in Israel's history. The son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he removed him, he raised up for them David. He is the second king, as to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, he takes this as a launching point, taking the history of Israel up to the time of David. David was a central figure in Israel's history. And now he promised David a descendant. This is the Davidic covenant. And by the way, the Davidic covenant is simply an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. If you take the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, blessing, those three terms, the Abrahamic covenant promised a land, promised a seed, and promised personal blessings, both to Abraham and to his descendants, land, seed, blessing. You can apply all three to the following three covenants listed. Palestinian, so-called Palestinian covenant. I don't like the name Israel's covenant, but in Deuteronomy 30. Land, I call it the land grant covenant. And then you have the Davidic covenant and then the blessing, the new covenant. So he expands on that promised seed. And, of course, Jesus and Luke was the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Early on in Luke, Dr. Luke points back to David and Christ as the fulfiller here of the seed promise. Now, ultimately, there's things that will be fulfilled as the Lord reigns in the future. The Davidic covenant will ultimately be fulfilled in the future, but Jesus is now qualified to fulfill those promises. Now, he mentions a Savior. He mentioned the word Joshua in the Old Testament, by the way, means Savior. Jehovah saves. So Jesus means Savior. Now keep on reading. Then verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Very important. He didn't preach to any Gentile, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was for Israel. His message is not for any church age believer. And eventually, when we study the doctrine of repentance, we will see that repentance is not required of the church age believer in order to be saved, unless you hold to the view that repentance is a change of mind. The other side of the coin is equal to faith, but repentance from sins is never a requirement in order to have eternal life. So, John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah. He introduced the Messiah. As John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. So John's pointing to Christ. He is the Savior. And that's his mission. You remember what John the Baptist said as he identified Christ in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And then he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, it's including God-fearing Gentiles here, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So he mentions a Savior, Now he mentions the word of salvation. Now, if you're taking notes, I have 11 important terms that relate to the gospel. 11 important terms in this section. First of all, we had the term a Savior Jesus, verse 23. Secondly, we have the word of salvation, the message of salvation, and that's found in verse 26. And then we'll get to number 3 here in a minute. Now, the word of salvation has been sent. Now, verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So the Jews rejected their Savior. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Next important term, number 3, put to death. The death of Christ. And then, as we read on, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. This would be the burial point in the gospel. The only thing about the burial is it proves that he was dead. He died. And so the burial is mentioned here to demonstrate that he didn't swoon, or his disciples didn't steal his body. Well, all these other theories. He physically died. Now the resurrection is mentioned. So in your notes, number 4, raised from the dead. And I'll give you that's found not only in verse 30, but also in verse 33. Raised from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. Now, verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Notice two locations. The resurrection appearances center around two areas. They center around the region of Galilee, and they center around the region of Jerusalem. And so you see in the book of John, the appearance around the Sea of Galilee to his disciples. And then Luke emphasizes Jerusalem, the appearances there to the women at the tomb. So those are the two regions when you look at the resurrection. And I have a map we won't pull up now, but the resurrection appearances and where they're located on a map. But he points to two regions mainly where Jesus appeared after his resurrection. So he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So his resurrection is validated, the validity of his resurrection. Paul, once again in 1 Corinthians 15, says he was seen by what? Now, if we just briefly jump back there to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is painting a similar picture in that passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died, fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles, and the last of all, he is seen by me, the apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. So the resurrection appearances are summarized. Not all of them are listed there by Paul, but the important ones that would stand up legally in a court of law. Now, there's a question that arises, why didn't he mention the appearances to the women in 1 Corinthians 15? I think there's a legal reason for that, because the woman's testimony was not legally allowed in court. And that's why he didn't mention the appearances to Mary. He's building a legal testimony here for the appearances of the Savior. Now, he says he was seen from Galilee to Jerusalem, and there are witnesses. Now, we declare to you glad tidings. Now, the word glad tidings is the word euangelizo, and that's good news. So number 5 in our list here, glad tidings, means the good news. The good news. The gospel basically means good news. And by the way, the word glad tidings, we get the word evangelism from this word. Evangelism is you're spreading the good news about the gospel. Okay? All right, let's read further. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Once again, that would be under number 4, raised from the dead. As it is written, in the second song. Now he even adds the Old Testament scriptures that validated or pointed to the resurrection of the Savior. Song 2. You are my son. Today I have declared your sonship. The word begot means it doesn't mean birth at all. It means I have declared your sonship. In Psalm chapter 2. Remember, the same phrase is given at Jesus' baptism. And the word begotten doesn't mean he originated at that point. His resurrection validated his eternal sonship. So the resurrection is proving his eternal deity. Now, and the after that, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Once again, we have the resurrection from the dead in verse 34. Now, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another song, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this song is quoted a couple times in the book of Acts, quoted earlier in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. I believe this is Psalm 16. You will not leave him in Sheol. His body will not see corruption. And therefore, that's clearly a messianic prophecy of the resurrection of the Savior. Yeah, Psalm 16:10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That means modern day, the New Testament equivalent would be Hades. That was where his soul went. And then his body would not suffer decay. You remember Lazarus started to stink after 4 days. Jesus was only dead 3 days. So he arose bodily without seeing corruption. So that was a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says clearly David wrote Psalm 16, right? The question is, does that song apply to David? And the answer is no, it can't apply to David because David is dead and buried. Remember in Acts 2, Peter also pointed out that fact. He was in the upper room. And he pointed to the fact that David is dead and buried with us. Here's his tomb. He obviously suffered corruption. So that could not refer to David. It has to refer to David's seed, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep. Now, that term is always used in the New Testament of the death of a believer. It's a technical term here used for the death of a Christian, a born-again believer. You'll never see an unbeliever described as falling asleep. Remember, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we shall not all sleep. Or 1 Corinthians 15:51 also. But we shall all be changed. Now, he was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. So his body saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, once again, resurrection, saw no corruption. There, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Let's stop right there. Christ is the object of our faith. And because of him, we can have judicial forgiveness. So, number 6 in your list, the forgiveness of sins, found in verse 38. All right? That's the benefit of what Christ provides. One of the many benefits. Now, verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes. Now notice the human requirement, the one sole human requirement is mentioned here. So Paul's proclaiming the gospel to Galatians originally, and the only requirement here is believes, faith. You know, one's a noun, the other's a verb. That's why you have faith versus believe. It's translating it as a noun or a verb in the Greek, same Greek root word. So by him, everyone who believes is what? Justified from all things. The word justified means declared righteous. So number 7, justification. Verse 39. This is what Paul will expand later in the book of Romans. Therefore, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justify or justification means to declare righteous. And I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. And God sees me as righteous, and then he makes a verbal statement in heaven saying, you're righteous. That's justification. It's a verbal declaration of my righteousness because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. That's the idea of justification. And unlike the Roman Catholic view, I'm justified because of my works. I'm justified by grace, as Paul says. Romans chapter 3 also develops the doctrine of justification. Romans 3:24 and following. So by him, everyone who believes. So the human requirement would be what? Faith. Faith. So we have, number 7, justification. The human requirement. Oh, by the way, one more thing before we move on to the following verse. He says, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See Galatians in there? Galatians is arguing justification is not by the law of Moses. He expands on that in the letter to the Galatians. But he told them clearly, I communicated this to you when I was there. And so he says, it's only by Christ, but it's also not by works. And that's why Paul tells us how we're saved, and then Paul tells us how we're not saved. It's very interesting. We not only need to know how we're saved, we need to also know that we're not saved by baptism, good works, you know, so forth. Making Christ Lord and all these other things. That's equally the opposite of the coin when we proclaim the gospel. Because some people will say, okay, I believe in Christ, plot, what else is there? Okay? And they'll say, and? And they'll think, I got to do this ritual or that thing or that additional work or deed. And no, it's alone. It's not by any additional deeds or merit of your own. Christ did it all. And we simply appropriate it by faith. So he makes it very clear to the Jews, you're not justified by the Mosaic law. So if we're listing here in our notes here, number 7, justification. Number 8, justification not by the law, found in verse 39. The human requirement, number 9, believes. He also mentions that in verse 41. We'll get there in a minute. Now let's go to verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that which is spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So the unbelief is highlighted there. You know, he emphasizes, don't be unbelieving. Now, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You know, they want to hear it too. What do you have to say, Paul? We want to hear you. Now, verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Now we have the grace of God mentioned, which is number 10 on our list. On the next Sabbath, and that, by the way, Paul mentions to stand fast in that liberty and freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 5:1. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And so they all wanted to hear what Paul had to say. But all of a sudden, though, there's jealousy that stirred up. The Jews were jealous when they saw the multitudes. That statement alone speaks volumes, doesn't it? When you see the crowds, look at all the people turned up. Look at all these people. You know, there's the multitudes here. They were filled with envy, jealous, and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. By the way, when we study the doctrine of holy boldness, there is a biblical doctrine of holy boldness. Paul even prayed that he might be bold to proclaim the good news. There are several occurrences in the book of Acts related to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. In order to speak the word of God with boldness, you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. It's very important. Otherwise, we'll be a coward and ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But if we're being led and directed by the Spirit, we're walking by means of the Spirit, we will proclaim it boldly. Notice, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of what? This is another key term. And it's our final term, number 11. Everlasting life. The Jews were unworthy of what? And this is a result of believing in Christ. You have what? John 3:16. Eternal life. You're unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn now to the Gentiles. So, I want you to think of these terms. And we don't have to proclaim every single one in our message. We can boil it down. We don't have to go back and list the history of the nation Israel. There's flexibility in how we present the gospel. But the core is focused on Christ, His death and resurrection, His death for our sins, the fact that we are forgiven our sins or we have eternal life, and the fact that the only requirement is faith. And that core message of the gospel was clearly proclaimed. And this is what Paul's writing about in Galatians. So just to summarize what we went over here, number 11 key terms here, there's a Savior Jesus, verse 23, through this man also in verse 38. Jesus is the Savior. There's no other through Jesus. The message of salvation, verse 26, number 2, he was put to death, verse number 3, verse 28. He was raised from the dead, number 4, verse 30 and 33. I think also verse 34. Yeah, there's a couple other passages too when he quoted Psalm 16. Number 5, the gospel is good news, evangelism or glad tidings, verse 32. Number 6, it includes the forgiveness of sins judicially. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, by the way, having been forgiven all our trespasses. Verse 38. Number 7, justification. Verse 39. Number 8, it's not by the law. Verse 39. The human requirement in verse number 9 is believe or faith. We see this in verse 39 and verse 41. The grace of God, verse number 10, verse 43, and then eternal life, everlasting life, verse 46. So he made the gospel very clear at this point to both Jew and Gentile as he proclaimed it. Now, he goes back and indicates then, as I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, remember there were many Jews who did receive it, let him be accursed. Now, verse 10, let's move on to that verse in Galatians. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I will not be a bondservant of Christ. We need to ask ourselves, are we here to try to please and influence people and win over people? Are we here, though, to please God by speaking the truth? See, if we're here to please people, that means we'll water down the message. That's called compromise. Many times, not only in the gospel, but in doctrinal preaching or the preaching of the Word of God, we skip over things in the Word of God because we want to keep people happy. We want to please people. And, of course, if we do that, then we're serving people and not serving the Lord. But if we're pleasing to the Lord, many times we will be pleasing to men as well. You know, it's interesting, in Luke, Jesus increased and grew in stature and favor with God and man. Remember that in Luke? Was that Luke 2, toward the end of the chapter there? We're pleasing God, though. We should proclaim the truth with boldness. I think that verse we read in Acts about boldness would be something that he refers back to. He boldly proclaimed the truth. There were some Jews that didn't like what he was saying, especially about the Mosaic Law. I don't think they appreciated it. They wanted a little bit of law. And that's why the Galatian era, the heresy, were these Jews who, after Paul left, said, no, you need to be circumcised. You have to add circumcision. You have to be under the Mosaic Law. It's not only faith in Christ, but you have to be under the law. And Paul made it very clear, it's not by the law, as we read earlier. Now, let me read you a quote here from Kenneth Wiest. Paul feels that the curse, which he had just repeated twice over, might strike his readers as unduly harsh and severe. By the use of the word for, he introduces an explanatory justification of his stern language. He says that he would not have uttered this statement had he been concerned in influencing men in his favor rather than God. You know, as he finished verse 9 with anathema, a curse, people probably said, that's too harsh of a language. You can't say that. They're cursed because they don't believe the truth. Yes, Paul says. And I'm here not to win your favor, court your favor, but I'm here to please, to preach the truth and to please God. Paul hasn't changed from being a God pleaser to a man pleaser. Sometimes politicians, though, morph their words to fit their audience. You know, they say one thing when they're with this group, and then they're with another group, they say the opposite, and they morph it and change it to be acceptable. You know, and that's the nature of the political. Shouldn't be that way, but the nature of the political theater. But that should not be the nature of the theater as far as nature of the ministry as far as preachers are concerned. We should be preaching what God has proclaimed in the Word of God, in the text, and not try to win over people. That's the opposite of the worldly model. The worldly model is to try to make friends with people until you accommodate and do things to draw people, attract a crowd, and all that, instead of proclaiming the truth. I've always stated a lot of times that some of these preachers of the mega churches started to preach the Word of God, half of their congregation would leave overnight. Their numbers would dwindle down because they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about God, what God says about X, Y, and Z. So they're men pleasers instead of God pleasers. The word persuade here in this verse, or please, or the word persuade, and notice we have two words here, persuade and then please. Persuade men and please men. And they're related, but there's a subtle difference between persuading men and pleasing men. The word persuade, pytho in the Greek, means to win over or gain the favor of, to make a friend of. The idea of I want to be their friend. I want to be their friend. Even false teachers, I want to be their friend. Let's all come together. Let's doctrine divides, and therefore let's not squabble over doctrinal differences. Let's just love one another. And so they're trying to win the favor of men. And then the word please Aresco means to act in a fawning manner. The flattery, the idea. The focus here is on gaining approval. I not only want to make friends with them, I want their applause. I want their approval. You know. So I don't go around seeking to make friends or to win their favor, win their applause. That doesn't mean you have to act like a, you know, monster or try to turn people off or be offensive. You don't try to do that in your teaching and preaching. You just teach the truth, and it'll automatically cause offense. It's called the offense of the cross that Paul suffered. So you don't go the opposite extreme and just try to be someone that everyone hates. You know, I'm fulfilling the word of God, you know. You need to believe, you idiot. No. The Bible says there's tact and there's grace. The Bible calls us ambassadors. So there's a little bit of tact there in our ambassadorship. There's how to communicate, and there's grace in our speech, as the Bible encourages us to be gracious with our words and try to encourage people and all that. And so we use that God-given wisdom that we should have in how we speak the truth to others. But we don't compromise. That's the idea. Their approval doesn't mean my acceptance before God. See, people, if they gain over their approval, they feel better about themselves many times. That's why in order to be a strong Christian, you have to have a strong self-image in Christ. If you want to speak about my identity in Christ, if my identity is not with Christ, my identity is with what other people think about me. You know, I will never, ever succeed as far as being a person that pleases God, because I will try to please people and win their favor instead of doing what God has called me to do. Now, let's take a look here at James chapter 2, verse 23. James 2, 23. And this deals with the idea of making a friend. How do we become friends of God? That's the important thing, not how do we become friends with people as far as compromising the truth. The scriptures was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And here's what James is emphasizing. And he was called the friend of God. That took decades. See, James is not simply talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. And that's why that's a sanctification passage. And it takes time to become friends of God. And the opposite of this in James 4:4 is friendship with the world. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know the friendship? This is spiritual adultery, not physical. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever is a friend of this world makes himself enemy of God. And you remember what John says, and love not the world or the things that are in the world. 1 John 2. So we certainly want friendships with God. Now, how can we be a friend of Christ? John 15:14. Jesus said how we can develop friendship with the Lord. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Obedience. Obedience is very important. Sonship is different than friendship. Very important. I'm a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:23. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm a friend as I obey and walk in fellowship with the Lord. And as I'm obedient to Him, I become His friend. And that means turning away from friendship with the world. I can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of the Lord at the same time. And that means accepting certainly the things of the world here, in as far as opposed to the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at some other passages. This one we're going to develop on winning the approval of people, trying to flatter or fawn over people that would please men. We'll look at several scriptures on that. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Notice that. Your whole purpose here is to please God. It's not the approval of people. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, civilian affairs, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. You're in a spiritual battle and you want to please your commander in chief. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I think sometimes we try to compare ourselves with others, but we stand before our own master. We don't stand before the crowd of popular opinion. One day, no matter what people think about us or say about us, it's ultimately to the Lord that we give an account. We'll give an account to him. And he's able to make us stand. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All there in the context is believers. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. Therefore we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be what? Well-pleasing to him. Why? We must all make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or useless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust we are also known in your conscience. Okay. Now, let me read you a quote here from, let me get their author here, Warren Wiersbe. I like Warren Wiersbe in his commentaries. He has a series of the B series. A lot of his commentaries start with B, be this. Warren Wiersbe said this, but in reality it was the false teachers who was the man pleaser. The false teachers were men pleasers. Think about that. These men are paying you special attention, but not sincerely, Paul wrote in Galatians 4:17. Let's look at that passage, Galatians 4:17. They zealously court you. They want to court your favor. See? They want your approval, but for no good. There's not a benefit there, a spiritual benefit. Yea, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Literally, as Wiersbe says, they want to shut you off from me, so that you may keep on paying them special attention. So they want to isolate those believers from Paul and shut them off and fawn over those religious legalists. See? And so they're the true men pleasers. And that's what most religious people are. You're out to win the approval of men instead of the approval of God. Warren Wiersbe said this as well. The test of a man's ministry is not popularity. Jesus wasn't very popular toward the end of his ministry, if you read the Gospels. Or miraculous signs and wonders, but faithfulness to the Word of God. Look at Matthew 24:11. This is certainly a prophecy of the future tribulation, but there's application here, I think. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Deception will be mass. Popularity of false teaching will be prominent in the tribulation. And it will be done by many signs and wonders. Matthew 24:23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, the Jews. So the idea here is, even in the tribulation, the false ministers are trying to please people and trying to deceive people, but they are not loyal to the Word of God. Now, the last thing Paul says here in verse 10, Paul says here, for if I still please men, I will not be a bondservant of Christ. Bondservant means a slave, literally, doulos. And this is a common term used by the Apostle Paul. Paul calls himself a slave or a servant, one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of another. God's will is my will. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's a servant. And Paul was a servant. And so he calls us to be servants or slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:21. One day the Lord will say, well done and good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the accountability of the believer. He'll be rewarded for his servitude. Ephesians 6:5-6. Now here's, he's speaking of physical slaves at this point. In the Roman Empire, slavery still existed, so he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, meaning this is physical masters, with fear and trembling, respect, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. Notice, not simply winning the approval of men, but as bondservants of Christ. You're a slave to Christ. It's interesting when they had, you know, they had dual slavery there. They were slaves to their masters. They were also slaves to the Savior. The most important thing is they were slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 3:22-24. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. So we are to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to try to win the approval of men by compromising the truth. Your Christian life is done to be seen by the Lord, not by men. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:5-6, to do your works before the Father who sees you. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Oh, you're such a holy person. Look at you pray. You pray out in public. That's just wonderful. You're at a restaurant. You pray over your meal. There's nothing wrong with that. But some people do that. They turn up the volume sometimes. Some religious people, to be heard of people. Notice here in verse 6, but you, in contrast to them, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. See, we live our life not to be seen of men in that sense. But certainly we will be seen as far as a light. We're not talking about that, hiding our light. We're letting our light shine at the same time. But we're not there to seek men's approval. We're here to seek the approval of God. And if we have that basis, we will not compromise the grace gospel. The grace gospel today is in the minority. Understand this. The clarity of the grace gospel, even in so-called evangelical Christianity, the clearness of the grace gospel is in the minority. But we're not going to compromise that truth in order to attract people. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. I pray, Father, that we might stand firm in the grace message, that we might not seek to please men, but to seek to please the Lord. And many times when we're pleasing to you, we will be pleasing to men. But we want to put the order in the right perspective. And Father, seek you first and your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.